If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. This will be the last parable we go through. We've been working our way through the parables of Jesus, really in the context of the discussion of what is the secret to the good life. We read in Luke's gospel that he was instructing his disciples and said that the secrets of the kingdom have been given to you. The rest I speak in parables. And so the inference from that is that in these parables are the very teachings that Jesus had for his disciples that indicated to them the secret of the kingdom life, or as we call it now, the good life. Not the good life as the world sees it, the accumulation of wealth and having power and prestige and position, but knowing God and enjoying God and enjoying him forever. So with that in mind, go ahead and open up to Matthew's gospel. It's a pair of short parables, and it's really a springboard into the main text. I'm going to cheat a little bit. The main text this morning is going to come from 2 Corinthians. We're going to talk about what happens after we die. And if we could back the, I think it's a little hot on the mic, if we could back that down a little bit. If you go ahead and look at the parable in front of us, it's two parts. The first is the hidden treasure, and the second is the pearl of great price. This is Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 and following. And as I read this, remember, this is God's holy and inerrant word he's given to us that we may know him, that we may live faithfully before him. And so Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and he bought it." Let's pray. Almighty God, we do ask this morning that you would speak to us of eternal things, that you would tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like, that you would instruct us the nature of not just this life, but the life that is to come. Father, we ask that as we look at these things, our hearts would be enlarged, our minds would be opened, that you would unclog deaf ears, that you would sharpen a dull seeing, and that you would bring us to an understanding of these things in such a way that we would live more faithfully. And Father, you'd do more than that. You'd meet with us. You'd change us. You'd mold us and shape us into the very image of Christ, that we'd leave here differently than we came. For we ask all these things in his name. Amen. It was 6 years ago this week that my family and I were in Ocean City, and we had a great time. It was a lengthy stay. We didn't usually stay as long as we did. We were staying at our family's place down at the beach. It was about 2.5 weeks. And the entire time we were down there, we did not have a care in the world. What we didn't realize was the entire time we had been gone, that the little plastic hose on the back of our refrigerator had snapped. And so it was whipping around back and forth, spraying water for about 2.5 weeks inside of our house. And so when my middle son decided to go back a day early and showed up about 11 o'clock at night, he came into a dark house because some breakers had tripped, and he was calling me on the phone. He said, "Dad, the floor feels like a marshmallow." I said, "What are you talking about?" He says, "It's all wet." I said, "What are you talking about?" So we obviously packed up early the next morning, came home to find a terrible flood, that this water had gotten everywhere, ruined our kitchen cabinets, had ruined the floors, had ruined the underlayment underneath the floors, had poured down in all the ductwork, ruined all that. And so I immediately called an agency to come out and begin the cleanup, and they had to rip up the floors and rip up everything, and the whole house smelled like mildew. There was black mold everywhere, and it was a mess. And so immediately the insurance company said, "Well, we'll put you up in a hotel." So we moved our family into a hotel. After about 2 days, our youngest son, who was still living with us at the time, wanted to go back home. And we're like, "There's no floors in there. The place smells horrible. You know, there's about 15 machines that make a racket that are blowing air in and sucking moisture out. You don't want to be there." He says, "Look, I just can't stand staying in the hotel any longer." So for the rest of the time, well, several weeks, my family, and well, at this point had been Cindy and Hope and I, were living in a hotel. And I can remember my oldest son calling and saying, "What are you guys doing?" I said, "Well, we just got out of the hot tub, and we're going to go swimming a little bit later. We're going out to dinner, and, you know, we got this. People bringing some food over." And he says, "Man, you're never going to want to go back home." And I laughed, "You're right, we got a hot tub, we got this." But as soon as I hung up, I thought, that's crazy. I want to be like my son Sam and go back home now. Why? Why would I want to leave this nice hotel with all these amenities and anything you wanted to go back to this nasty place? Because it's home. It's home. And there's something about that word, there's something about the notion of home that draws on our hearts, that pulls us hard. In this particular parable, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is valuable. And we've actually been through this parable earlier on. It's so valuable that one man stumbles across it. And when he sees what it is, a treasure hidden in a field, he buries it back up again. And then it is the thing that drives him. It is more important than anything else. He's willing to sell everything he has to go back and get that treasure. Then Jesus said, it's also like somebody who's been seeking for it his whole life. Looking, never quite finding. Always something is pulling him. He knows there's something out there and he can't quite get it. He's been looking for pearls and he gets a nice one, he gets this one, but there's always something missing. And finally, he grabs that pearl. He sees that pearl that's perfect. The one he's always been looking for. And he sells everything he has and he grabs a hold of it. As we conclude our time talking about what's the secret to the good life, the book of Hebrews tells us that there's a cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us, a great cloud of witnesses. There are the famous heroes of the Bible. These are people who had the right stuff when it came to living the good life. And here's exactly how the writer of Hebrews describes it for us. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. In that statement, we have the basis for what I'm trying to get across today, and that is to live the good life here and now, to truly enjoy life that's really life. We have to have our hopes fixed not just on the here and now, but on something distant, a far-sighted faith, fixed on something more glorious than our feeble minds can actually grasp. And because of this, God gives us little snippets, little pictures, almost draws us in to use our imaginations to imagine what could it be like to be in heaven with God? What is the next life really like? Because you see, this life that we live now, it's really, 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 really short. It seems long to you, but trust me, I'm 52 now, and it's flown by. And when you get to 52, you realize I don't have another 52 left. I wasted some of them back there, I'm sure, because how did I get here so fast? And when you start calculating and you realize that the years of your greatest health are behind you, and some of the things that you could do easily are no longer something you can do anymore, it kind of changes the way you think. And you realize this life really is short. The Bible makes it clear as well. That's the nature of the world in which we live. The Bible says that we are like mist, like a vapor, that this life passes by so fast. James 4:14. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Psalm 90, the prayer of Moses, says that all of our life is but struggle and toil, and then we go and we're gone. It just vanishes. Even if you have a lengthy life, it is short. So how do we enjoy the life that we have now, and more importantly, the life that is to come? The whole reason for living, the purpose of life, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So tells the first question of the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's what it's all about, to enjoy God forever. And if we enjoy God in this life and the next, that's life that's really life. So let's look together at a passage that I think the Lord has been driving into my soul for the last for the last year or so. But it's a heavy hitter, and I'm going to read it in its entirety. It starts all the way in the very beginning, or the first couple of verses of 2 Corinthians 4, and runs in a third of the way into 2 Corinthians 5. So it's a lengthy passage. Hang with me. Just listen. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Skip forward to verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we speak, knowing that he who has raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what's seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is just temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. I know it's lengthy. It's heavy. What's Paul saying? He's saying, yeah, the world we live in is filled with difficulties. Here's the first point. 25 after. Here's the first point. The world we live in is broken. It's ruined. It's marred. It's been corrupted by the fall, by sin. And the very nature of the world that we live in is such that it produces in us inward longings that are never met. It produces in us groanings and aches that will never be satisfied. It produces in us disappointments that can be overwhelming. And then on top of that, it provides us with a mountain of pain and difficulty and trials and struggles. You go, huh? Thanks, Pastor Todd, for the uplifting sermon before we go to the picnic today. That's the world we live in. That is the world that we live in. But there's good news. This world is not all there is. And even the worst of this long list, God has promised to redeem through Christ for our good and his glory. He's working all this out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's us. We who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, one of the gifts he gives us to help us through this difficult world in which we live. And here's where I do a lot of my work. When people come into my office, I go to visit people in their homes. People who've run headlong into the groanings and the longings and the disappointments of this world. and they have figured out a better way. If I just make a gear change here, dump this baggage and move in this direction, then I'll finally be happy. I can't imagine another 20 years of not having what I think I deserve. So I'm just going to lay aside all this stuff that's important, but it's going to hold me back. And I'm going to run after the thing that feeds me. And as a pastor, my advice is don't do it. Don't do it. Because the fleeting pleasures of this world always bring some satisfaction. Sometimes amazing satisfaction, but it's fleeting. And ultimately, it crushes your soul. And what you have to carry around for eternity is your soul. So, like the heroes in the great cloud of witnesses who gave up those things. He goes on later in that same passage to say, look at Moses. Moses gave up the wealth of the royalty of Egypt so that he could face the chastisement or the sufferings of Christ. Moses had no idea who Christ was. What is the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying those of us who are in Christ, and Christ is in us because of God's grace made manifest to us and led us to a point, some point in our lives where we came to the end of ourselves and we realized, God, you are more valuable than everything. You are the treasure hidden in the field. You're the pearl of great price. I know I've always been looking for this. And we lay hold of it. What we're laying hold of is a lot more than just a momentary escape from our troubles or fire insurance for the end of all things. The sermon started off being a sermon on heaven. I won't even get there. I've got another hour and a half of stuff worth in here, so we're not going to get there. But here's the reality. When most of you think about heaven, you draw a blank. When most of you think of heaven, you're thinking at least it's not the hot place. Maybe there's some clouds, a couple angels strumming away on their little lyres, their harps, and they never play any of my favorite songs. And it sounds awful, but that's what you got. And the reality is, heaven is everything that this world was supposed to be. All the things that are broken, that cause groaning, are fixed. Everything that leads to disappointment has been defeated by our King. There's a great scene at the end of the last battle, C.S. Lewis, and this unicorn comes over, and he makes this announcement, and he, of course, unicorns can talk with C.S. Lewis, and he looks out, and he sees the homeland that is now being presented to him, and he said, this is my home that I've always sought after. Even though I did not know it, I know it is my home. Johnny Erickson Tada wrote a book in 1995 called Heaven, Our Real Home. In 95, for me, that was a transformational book. I remember reading that. There was an elder up at the church in Pittsburgh that was reading it with me, and we loved it. He loved it so much, he asked me, can I preach a sermon on this? It's still one of my favorite sermons I've ever heard. He was so passionate about the discoveries he was making in Scripture about what heaven is really like. I'll share with you just one quote because we're running out of time. But there's a great Presbyterian Puritan who went before us, Benjamin Calamy, says this: the earthly body that we live in is slow and heavy in all of its motions, listless and soon tired with action. I'm just clicking off of that right away. I'm like, yeah, that's me right there. But our heavenly bodies shall be as fire, as active and nimble as our thoughts. That one I loved, because my brain goes a million miles an hour in 100 different directions, to the chagrin of most people who know me. And I'm thinking, if I had a body that could move like that, that would be amazing. And that's what it's going to be like. There's going to be joys that increase every day. And the first thing, the paradise of God that's promised in Jesus is on the cross. He looks over at this one thief who had been cursing him in the beginning of the day, later defends him from the other thief and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you will be in paradise. The writer of Hebrews calls it a city. Jesus says, our Father is building a house for us. There's all these pictures of what we call the intermediate state. It's where we go immediately after we die. And in spirit, we go there. But guess what? The curse still has a hold on our bodies. And the only thing that escapes this cursed world is our spirits. Until the King comes. And when he comes, he makes all things new. When Christ comes back, he will destroy the final vestige of our enemy. It's what the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is about. That when Christ comes back, he defeats sin and death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? Paul recites the Old Testament to mock our enemies. And the answer is, thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus, he has gained victory for us. And what happens when he comes back is we have our physical bodies remade, reconstituted, and united with our spirits. And then a new heavens and a new earth is made. In the beginning of the book of the Bible, in Genesis, we see that God makes the heavens and the earth. And then it gets broken. Then Jesus comes back, and we have a new heavens and new earth. Heavens in the plural, because in the ancient Near East, there was the skies, the first heaven, there was the cosmos, the second heaven, and there was a dwelling of God, the third heaven. And everything is made new. What's new about the third heaven? The dwelling of God. It's the climax of this whole book. Because now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will be our God, and we will be his people. And we will see his face. Moses couldn't look upon the face of God. Moses, who begged God, I've done all this for you. Let me just see your face. He says, you can't, Moses. If you were to look on my face, you would surely die. But let me hide you in the cleft of this rock, put my hand over you, and after I pass by, you can just see the trailing image of me leaving in the other direction. Moses sees that when he comes back, he's glowing like a giant glow stick. When God remakes everything, because Christ's victorious return, we will see his face. And it will be smiling. Because he will look at us with delight. Because we are presented to his son as the bride. The great victorious reward for the King who has made all things new. And we just don't stand around in his dress for eternity. Jonathan Edwards writes at length about what life is like in the new heavens and new earth, and it's amazing. There's two books I would commend you. The first one I already mentioned, Johnny Erickson's book on heaven, our new home. The other one is Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. And that's just filled with quotes, mostly from the Puritans. And why is that? Because nobody thinks about heaven anymore. Nobody focuses on heaven. Cotton Mather wrote later in his journals that when he was a young man, he had determined that he would spend at least 1 hour a day thinking about nothing but heaven. And late in his life, he said that one thing carried him through so many trials. Because if all you think about is the mountain of the difficulty in front of you, you're overwhelmed. But when you realize this life is short, and yeah, it's filled with disappointments. And yeah, there's achings and longings that can't be met. And yeah, there's all kinds of things that cause you sadness now. Those tears will be wiped away by God himself in the kingdom of heaven. And that's for you. And that's for me if we are in Christ. And so the parable says it very succinctly. Once you see the glories of the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting, the kingdom of heaven was only where God lived. Now Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. If you have faith to see it, what was he saying? The King has shown up. And so just as it is in heaven, now it's wherever Christ is and he is being made manifest as King. And one day, he'll come back and he'll make all things new. And you'll never have a boring day for the rest of eternity. One of the things that Edwards writes about is that all of the things that make you you will be fully expressed. All of the passions that you have that are sanctified and right and good will now find its fullest
fulfillment. That whoever you are in your personality, even in your vocations, the thing that you have been made to do, you will do well for eternity. Learning new ways and exciting ways to do those things for the glory of God. There's a great scene in the movie Chariots of Fire, I've shared this with you a bunch of times, where Eric Little is trying to defend the fact that he wants to run in the Olympics to his sister, who thinks he's, you know, a foolish man for doing that, wants him to return to the mission in China. And he says, Jenny, God made me for a purpose, for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. So those things that we have the gift to discover in this life, that we feel God's pleasure in us, through us, we'll be able to enjoy forever in eternity. I guess it'll be like watching Forrest Gump run around. Oh, there goes Eric Little again. He's running all over the place. Victor Hugo, the author of Les Mis, said that he spent his whole life pouring out the gifts that God had given him, the talents to write. And he said he wrote prose, he wrote comedy, he wrote poetry, he wrote all sorts of things. Of course, Les Miserables is one of the most famous. We love that. He said, but I think I have not discovered 1/1000th of my potential in this life. And he said, so I look forward to the night that I close my eyes finally in this world, that I'll awake to a new dawn and can finally discover all that God has made me to do and be. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? And then I got depressed. And I'm thinking, you know, the one thing I love to do is be a preacher. What use is a preacher in heaven? I mean, talk about redundancy. That's ridiculous, right? I'm going to have to come up with a second career when I get up there. But whatever you have as the core of who you are, that you know God made you to do and be, you'll have forever in eternity. I could go on and on and on describing what will look like and how it is. You know, Augustine says that, you know, you'll be 30 years old, or actually he says, he does, and then Aquinas says it's 33, because that's how old Christ was when he was crucified, and everybody's going to be the same age. C.S. Lewis, you know, in The Great Divorce, says that, you know, it's, you can't determine anyone's age, it's ageless, it's the essence of people. You know, we don't know. And that's one of the cool things about how God has revealed to us the details of heaven. It's just enough to whet our appetites, just enough to pull our imaginations out and get us thinking, what is it like? And the answer is this: glorious. Glorious. So, fix your hearts and minds not just on this life, but the next. In that passage from Hebrews, it ends like this. He says, all these heroes, they did wonderful things. And then all of a sudden he changes gears and says, some of these heroes of our faith were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they may rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom this world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. What's he saying? That even the heroes that went before us have a diminished standing because they didn't know Christ in the fullness that we do. And they hadn't received this down payment of the Holy Spirit that seals us as belonging to Christ and guarantees our place in heaven. And yes, there'll be a time, who knows how long, after we pass this world, if the Lord tarries, where we'll be disembodied spirits, but we'll be with God, and it will be glorious. But every one of us will be looking forward with great anticipation to that final victory when Christ comes back and makes all things new. There's a scene in Revelation 6 where there are those who are crying out, saying, how long? How long? Because they've given their lives. They've been beheaded. They've been martyred for the faith. How long until this will happen? The answer is, don't worry. It's coming. So, what's the secret to the good life? First and foremost, it's to be known and to know Christ. be known by and to know Christ Jesus as Lord and King, and to have him as our great reward. And then, through every trial, through every difficult, through every joy, turn our affections, our attention to the one who made us, who's made us for a purpose, for heaven. We read that in the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For this very reason, we were made to enjoy him forever. And we keep that little tidbit in the back of our minds. Then we can enjoy the moments that we have in this life, the precious times that we have with our children as they grow, the exciting things, as well as the difficult things. Because we can look back and say, look how God built my faith through that trial. Look how near he was to me. And with eyes of faith, we look past the moments that we're moving through to the eternity that awaits us. So brothers and sisters, it's time that we live and live well before our God, to live a life that's really life, the good life, and to point other people to the source of the goodness, of the greatness, of the life that we have. The concluding part of that whole long section that I read you in 2 Corinthians 4 into chapter 5 is that we've now been given this ministry of reconciliation, as if God were reconciling the lost world through us. And he's made us ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would go out and tell other people of the joy and the life that we have found. So go. Go in his peace. Go in his grace. And go live a life that's really life. The good life in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have made us for this very reason, to live a life that goes on forever and ever, each day getting better than the one before. We ask that you would fill our hearts and minds with enough understanding of this, that we would see through the difficulties of life and find you to be our great reward, and that we would long for the day that we will one day see you face to face. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.